So Lord, we enter into your throne room this morning. Your throne room that is full of grace and mercy. Thanking you for seeing fit to preserve this nation. But God, hold us accountable to staying true to your word, to your lordship, to your deity. You are God and God alone. No person can take your place. And God, we ask for this transition of power to be one that is peaceful, one that is genuine, and one that truly turns our nation back to you. It's true that the nation is blessed, that whose God is the Lord. Allow our nation to seek your face above everything else. That's not too bold of a prayer to pray. And God, as we open up your word this morning, I pray that it for the first time, that it could touch a soul, that it opens up a heart, that even as we get into a book with depth, like the book of Revelation, that your word is made simple and clear so that even the skeptic can understand. God, your good news is that it's truly good. It's life-changing. And we pray that someone today, because of what they hear, because of the way that you work in their life, that you allow them to see you for who you are. And God, on my heart again today is the underground church, the persecuted church around the world, those that do not have these freedoms that we do to proclaim your name, to read your word publicly. We pray for them, God. Give them encouragement. Remind them of who you are. Give them fellowship with other like-minded believers. And again, allow them to see you. Give them a cup of cold water if it be your will. So God, I ask that you make this word clear, that you allow me to become less so that you can become more. Force me out of the way if it be your will. And it's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. You know, as I was in seminary and we went through the New Testament studies was my course. I remember the professor saying, we are going to go from, in this class, we are going to cover all the books of the New Testament from Matthew to Jude. And I remember saying, I of course raised my hand, hey, why aren't we going through the book of Revelation? And he said, well, we just don't have time for that one this class. And as I read through and study where we're currently at in the book, I understand why he said we don't have time. Now, I want us to remember this, and if you need a refresher, go back and read chapter 1. The reason that we truly are going through this book is not to put our finger on every single detail that is covered here, but really to be reminded that we are overcomers because we are, as followers of Jesus, in Christ Jesus. It's Jesus who is the victor, but because of that, we get to share in the victory. So we're now at a climactic point in the book of Revelation. The seven seals, they have been broken that allowed for God's wrath to be poured out on the earth. And six of the seven angels blew their trumpet, allowing for even more judgment to be brought upon the earth. Last week we read that about the angel, remember this, and the little scroll, and how John was to continue to prophesy, even though this prophetic message is one that's hard to preach and hard to hear and accept. Now today we're at the last part of this break, if you want to call it that, in God's judgment. Just before the seventh angel blows its trumpet, we now see two new characters, two new people entering the scene. Of course, we're going to be learning today, really, though, that these characters, if you want to call them that, they're really not new, but rather old, even going as far as saying ancient, depending on how you want to translate this. But ultimately, whatever the age of these two people are, it's not a determining factor of power, for they are going to have more power than any human being on the face of the earth. So if we could get into the text, Revelation chapter 11. Use the Bible in front of you if you don't have one. It's simple to get there. Just go all the way to the back. It's the last book, page 1225. We're going to be looking at chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. We'll take it in bite-sized pieces. We'll start by reading verse 1 through 6. Let's read God's word. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." So while up to this point in the book of Revelation, most of this vision that John had was that it was a vision. He was watching. But now you see the transition from the vision to him actively participating in what has happened. John is now being instructed to be a part of this vision. He was given a measuring rod and was told to measure the temple of God and those that worship there, but then was instructed not to measure the court outside the temple because it was given over to the nations who are to trample it for 42 months. Now, believe it or not, here's another passage. Why do I feel like I have to say this every single sermon on this book? Here's another passage that is debated across the board with very few scholars coming to an agreement as to whether or not this is a literal temple or if this is the church or whatever it is that this is referring to. But what we must understand is that when John wrote this book, the temple that he's referring to was only gone. It's only been destroyed for about 20 to 25 years. Even to this day, 2,000 years later, this temple has not yet been rebuilt. But nonetheless, John is seeing this temple, which signifies that there is going to be a rebuilding of this temple in the town of Jerusalem. This is quite a significant detail as we talk of the prophecy that is to be fulfilled as we look at paving the way for the return of Jesus. I see some of you guys reading ahead. Don't read ahead yet. We need to get these details. We need to get on the same page. I don't want to lose you just yet. You know, where this is a reference to is, of course, the location-wise, the town of Jerusalem. And we can see that as evident from verse 8 that we will get to hear in a little bit. But this temple at the time of this writing was not built. But now we see almost 2,000 years later, today I'm talking, we see that there's a great possibility of this temple being reconstructed. And there's even discussions and plans put in place to make this temple be rebuilt. This is absolutely significant as you look at the political layout of Jerusalem right now, because where this temple is expected to be built is currently home to a Muslim temple, and it's called the Al-Aqsa. Again, I probably said that wrong. So for any sort of temple like this, as dramatic as this temple is to be rebuilt, it would take significant political involvement for this to come to fruition, because the Muslims currently have the land. They occupy it. And that's why many, and myself included, believe that the rebuilding of this temple would be put into motion. It has to happen with the intervention of the Antichrist. So you have all these plans for this construction. You have discussions that are being made as to how this can happen. You can do a simple Google search and you will see this. But to put it simply, regardless of when and how this temple is going to be built, There are processes and discussions being had right now to figure out how to go about the reconstruction of the temple, and that is absolutely significant as you talk of prophecy fulfillment. So John is measuring this temple, and he was specifically instructed to leave out the part of the court when he measures it, because that part of the court is going to be trampled for 42 months. You now see us enter into what is referred to as this 7-year tribulation. The first 1,260 days, which is actually 3.5 years if you are to look at the ancient Babylonian calendar that they used to use. There's going to be this intense persecution, and you'll have this great ministry of the two witnesses. Don't let me lose you. If you're with me, say I'm with you. It's going to get good, I promise. And it's these 3.5 years that the persecution will take place to the people of God that are on the earth, and the two witnesses will be proclaiming their testimony and proclaiming the deity of Jesus Christ, as well as continuing to warn them of the judgment that is to come. It's the second half of the tribulation that God, listen, God will allow the Antichrist to have complete authority over the earth and all of the people on it. These two men are going to have, we just read about it, are going to have sackcloth on. This is an outfit that in Old Testament times, it signified like grief and mourning. So think about the significance of that detail. The world is going to be wearing what? Probably skinny jeans and ripped t-shirts. And these two men are going to enter the scene. They're going to show up dressed as if they came from thousands of years ago. And the reason is because they did. But their outfit is going to be a demonstration of the grief and the mourning that the people of God will feel because of the condition of the world and the failure of the world to repent. So the chaos, it's at its boiling point in terms of God's judgment, but it's still far from over. We have more judgment that's to come. And this is exactly the point where God sees fit to send messengers into the midst of the chaos. Are you listening, church? God sees fit to send messengers in the midst of the chaos to give the lost yet another chance to put their faith in Him. You see, God still desires that the good news gets out, even when things don't look too good. God sends messengers when the chaos is at its boiling point. Doesn't that sound familiar? Just because the world doesn't agree with the message doesn't mean that the messengers need to curl up and hide. It doesn't mean that we hide and that we are to go and run away from the people that hate it. It means that we know of the consequences that could come, but because we love the truth of God's word and the grace that it provides and gives freely, we continue to proclaim the good news anyway. We know that we are overcomers in Christ Jesus, and that we have eternity in heaven waiting for us. And we want to bring as many people with us to heaven as we possibly can. This is the entire message of the book of Revelation. That no matter what is to come and no matter what happens, that God is always faithful. God is forgiving, and that He has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us. And because of the victory that is found in Jesus, we get to take part in what He has done by simply placing our faith in Him. Now, of course, I want to speak into who I believe that these two men are. That's a very common question as you read through the book of Revelation. Some claim that they are Enoch and Elijah. That's because, you know, they were both in the Old Testament taken up to the Lord, but they didn't get to experience literal death. Others say that these are two new believers that are going to enter the scene at this time, which I believe is also a very good possibility. But I believe that the best argument that comes from God's word is that they are going to be Elijah and Moses. Now, the reason that I make that claim is I look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. These are actually the last verses of the Old Testament, and I'm going to read it to you. You can write it down if you're a note taker. It says this, and listen closely. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So these two witnesses could be, not going to put a stake in the ground and we're not going to die on this hill, right? But these two witnesses could be Moses representing the law, right? The author of the first five books of the Old Testament, and Elijah representing the prophets. Another reason that I believe it's Moses is because Moses is very familiar with how to cause plagues on a nation. And that's very important because verse 6 says that they have power. Chapter 11, verse 6 of Revelation says that they have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So if this man's going to be causing plagues, he probably should have some experience. So holding back rain or causing drought. Now that's a sign of God's judgment, and these two men had the power to do it. Now, of course, this big question then comes up again that whether or not we are in this tribulation right now, and that is a very common belief. But my argument to that is, my friend, let me tell you that if we were in the middle of the tribulation right now, you would not be questioning. Matthew chapter 24, 5 through 8 says this, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." Does that sound familiar? All these are but the beginning of the birth pain. Okay, so we landed on who these witnesses are. We now see the power that they have and what they're going to do. They're going to breathe fire. These got to be, as I said at first service, these are clearly very mature individuals. If God is giving them the ability to breathe out fire, I know I wouldn't be trusted with that. And now we see how long that they're going to do this for, 3.5 years. Now their time is up. As we pick it up in verse 7, their time is up and it's going to end rather quickly. Let's keep reading verses 7 through 10. "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." So there are these great witnesses that are bringing the gospel to the nations, and they have this phenomenal life, never before seen in your life kind of power, that they get to breathe fire from their mouth, and anybody that tries to harm them or bring persecution on them gets killed because of this fire that they're able to breathe. Did you imagine that? Someone coming to attack them? They're giving this big dramatic speech. They're evangelizing, like Billy Graham type crowds, hundreds of thousands of people. Someone runs up on stage to attack them. Breeze fire, gone. Just like that, snap of a finger. God is granting these men this power to kill those who persecute them. So they have this fantastic power. But now we read of an immediate transition. The minute that they finish making and giving their testimony, the very moment that they complete the task that they were called to do, the enemy comes up from the bottomless pit and just strikes them and kills them all at once. What a dramatic turn of events this is going to be. These men that were commissioned by God to bring this message forward, now they are killed. And then we read, to top it all off, their bodies are lying on the streets for 3.5 days, and the people from the tribes and languages and nations are going to gaze upon their bodies and let them be, and never, they're going to refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Does that sound familiar? The exact people that these men, that these two witnesses were instructed to, that were instructed to bring the gospel to, were the exact same people that killed them. It sounds like a very familiar story. They were killed by the people they came to reach, and then they were humiliated for all to see. You can then see in verse 9 that the entire world looked on. And what that means is exactly that. The world saw what was happening here. Now, just like 10, 15 years ago, you would read of this and think, well, that is so far-fetched. How in the world could something like that ever be possible? That is such a dramatic way to end that the entire world is going to see this. But today, this is not just a possibility, it's a guarantee that it could happen. And you can see why I believe that we're getting closer and closer and closer to these events occurring. You can now just simply hop on Instagram or Facebook and record a live video and broadcast it to the entire world for free at just the click of a button. I mean, you see it today. Anytime that there is some sort of significant event taking place, you have people that all of a sudden, right? Sometimes it drives you, maybe it's just me, it drives me crazy, where these people, you're at this awesome event, things are going so well, you're just enjoying the moment, everyone just has their phones out, and they're filming it instead of just enjoying it. Now, I can guarantee you that because of the influence that these two witnesses are going to have, they're going to be treated almost like celebrities. They're going to be given like celebrity status throughout the world, kind of like, excuse me, how the media and the paparazzi, they follow the celebrities around wherever they go. They camp outside their homes just to watch every single movement that they make. In the same way, the world is going to be watching every single move that these two witnesses make. So when they're dead, those that are not for God, right? We went over this last week. If they're not for him, they're against him. So when these two are dead, those that are not for God, they're going to begin to celebrate, almost like they're going to throw a party. It's going to be a new national holiday because these two men have been killed. They're going to want to publicize that these men that we just read brought torment upon them are finally dead. And then to top it all off, it's almost as if a global party is going to be thrown around the world because these two men have finally been killed. These two men that have been preaching the gospel day in and day out for 3.5 years have finally been killed. They want a party. There's so much hatred toward the things of God that the people celebrate the death of those that proclaim it. This is not something that we are unfamiliar with. That's a double negative. This is something we are very familiar with. You see in verse 10 that these witnesses didn't torment them. This is an important note. These witnesses, they didn't torment them. They were being a torment to them. In other words, the message that they had been preaching has been tormenting them. It has been eating at their conscience and not allowing them to be comfortable in their sin, so much so that they wanted them dead. And as we just read, they actually succeeded in doing that. This is the effect that the gospel has on the unbeliever. Our kindness, our joy, our peace that we hold, no matter the circumstance, irritates those that don't believe because it makes them realize that they really are not comfortable living in the life that they are in, not giving glory to God. You know, I can give you an example. I remember my wife and I, we were going through a pretty significant event 5 years ago, and our friend, who's an unbeliever, kept saying to us, "How are you so unfazed by this?" I should say, this is really my wife's friend. Them two were talking, and I was listening to the conversation, and she says, "How are you so unfazed by this? How are you not swimming in anxiety because of what you're going through? How are you not overwhelmed? If it was me, I would just have broken down by now." And my wife just says to her a simple response, says it so much more graceful than I can. She says, "I don't have to worry because I know that God works all things out. Because our hope is not on the things that are on this earth. We have peace knowing that this is not in our control to begin with." You see, when things get out of your control, it allows you to look up because you know who is in control, and that gives you peace. These two witnesses remind us that the Christian is not to be hindered by persecution, but rather motivated, because it means that you are in step with the Spirit of God. I'm going to say that one more time. These two witnesses remind us that the Christian is not to be hindered by persecution, but rather motivated, because it means that you are in step with the Spirit of God. Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven." Church, are you hearing this? "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This torment of their message, this torment of their testimony should be familiar to us, because we just read last week in chapter 10 that this message was bitter sweet. Sweet to the mouth, but bitter to the stomach once you allow it to take root in your life. It's a beautiful thing. What is incredible is that the people that are responsible for their murder are going to be exchanging gifts over their dead bodies. We're getting the birth pains of what this looks like today. Persecution of Christians, both here in our country and even more so around the globe, because people hate the message that we have to share. This should not surprise us. People that love their sin hate our message. You can read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. It says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Verse 16, "To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." It's no surprise that people are going to hate this message when this tribulation time comes, because there are people today that hate it just as much. I would argue that there are a lot of people that hate it today, possibly more than ever throughout history. But God was not done just yet. As we like to tell our kids, good always wins. Sometimes it just hasn't happened yet. God always gets the last word. Let's keep reading, verse 11 through 14. Dear Christian, find hope in these verses. "But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified. and gave glory to the God of heaven. Verse 14, the second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. We learn that these two witnesses were killed on the streets of Jerusalem because of their testimony and boldness in the way that they shared the gospel, and the city rejoiced at their death. These witnesses were obviously doing their job well if they were hated by so many, right? All throughout the Bible, people were persecuted because of their testimony. So really, seeing that these two men killed for what they were preaching is not something that should take us back. Now we read that after 3.5 days of their bodies lying on the streets, right, because they didn't get the proper burial that they deserved, they stood up on their feet. After having been dead for 3.5 days, they stand up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Can I get an amen, somebody? You know that when the world will watch this happen, there's probably going to be a little bit of regret. They see these men that have had great influence in the world, that they're finally dead, and then, oh no, after 3.5 days, these men get the breath of God in their lungs and they get up. The people are probably going to say something along the lines of, yeah, we might have made a mistake here. Those dudes were just dead for 3 days. Now they're ascending into heaven. Maybe we were wrong. You then see that at the same time that they came to life and right, rose up to heaven, 7,000 people were all of a sudden killed by an earthquake, and the rest of the town, the rest of the world was terrified, and they did what? They gave glory to God in heaven. In other words, there were many people that finally, after all of what just happened, decided to put their faith in Jesus. Again, remember the placement of this text, though. All of this judgment occurs. Famine, war, insane natural disasters. And then these two witnesses have an incredible testimony, and they are witnessing throughout the world for 3.5 years. They get killed, and they lay dead on the street for 3.5 days, and then they come back to life and rise up to heaven. And now after all of that takes place, there are some people that finally give glory to God of heaven. In other words, there were many people that finally, after all of what had just happened, decided to put their faith in Jesus. And my prayer is that even though those that were looking on were the ones that killed these two men, that because of their resurrection, those very men that murdered him put their faith in Jesus. We're familiar with that sort of grace. By the way that the centurion responded after Jesus gave up his last breath hanging on the cross, do you remember his words? He said, kneeling at the cross, having just helped and assisted in the murder of Jesus, he said this, truly, this man was the Son of God. It was because of the testimony, in a similar way, it was because of the testimony of these two witnesses that many came to faith. There will be people that will turn to Jesus and give glory to God because of the ministry of these two witnesses. Now, as much as it is a shame that it is going to take a laundry list of events and judgments and all these this testifying, it's going to take all of that for all of these people to come to faith. As much as a shame that is, I must say that at least they are coming to faith. But I want you to hear this. And if you're going to get anything from this message, I know there's a lot here. This is what I want you to hear. Even if just one person came to faith because of the testimony of these witnesses, they rejoiced knowing that their mission was a success. Even if just one person came to faith in Jesus because of the ministry of these two witnesses looked at their mission as a success. Why do I tell you that? Luke 15, verse 10 says this, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You know, it's not about how you turn to Jesus. It's not about when you turn to Jesus. The point is just that you do turn to Jesus. These people that were on the earth sat through the harshest judgment that the world has ever seen. They went through natural disasters, famine, war, and so much more. And then they finally see these two men rise up and they say, "Give God all the glory." And it's then that the angels of God in heaven rejoiced. Did these people that came to faith after all this happened, did they get a slap on the wrist by God for taking their time? Did someone up in heaven slap them over the Bible and said, "What took you so long?" Absolutely not. There was a party in heaven as if they were the only ones that were there. But my friend, if you are listening today, I stand before you right now, and I would even go as far as saying that I beg you in this way, do not wait to put your faith in Jesus. You don't need to wait your whole life or wait until the world around you hits the fan for you to put your faith in Jesus. A life following Jesus gives you more joy and strength than anything else in the world ever could. I want to ask you this question: why are you waiting? Now I'm going to close with my favorite verse. It's a very simple verse, and it's going to bring this back to the point. But I want you to listen to it. Many of you know it. And just because you hear it so often doesn't change the depth and the groundbreaking, life-changing capacity that it carries. And it sounds like this. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Let's pray. God, we thank you for the hope that you give us. We thank you for the truth that the future is in your hands. And God, we ask that you give us the strength for today. Lord, we pray again for this upcoming week, tomorrow specifically. We pray for this new incoming administration. We say him by name, Donald Trump. We pray over him as he leads this nation. God, we ask that you use him to lead this nation to you. But even after all these events that take place, we ask that you allow us to keep our eyes on you and what you're doing. There's no freedom or lack thereof that could keep us from preaching your gospel. And God, we ask that you use us both in season and out. We give you all the glory. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.